the doctrine of the day of the Lord before you. I know we will begin that. And let's wrap up the final portion of these verses dealing with the response of negative volition as they face the ultimate judgment, in a sense, as they have to deal suddenly with the God whom they have ignored or rejected all these years, and have to deal with their loss of everything. This is the irony of this verse, of course. All these people are now suddenly on the same level. It doesn't matter how rich, powerful, famous, etc., etc., that you were. Now you're ready to hide in the mountain with just the regular old common riffraff. To me, that's kind of comical, that these people are brought to this point, that God just is like, okay, well, you may have thought you were a lot better, but you're not. So anyway, we wrapped up here with point 44. This is another proof that negative volition is incorrigible. Most people will try to do what is in their own best interest if their life is threatened, and many at least turn to God during crisis periods in their history. At least, you know, your average normal Joe would at least pray to God and say, hey, God, I need some help here, but not these people. That anything is superior to acknowledging Him. 45, they seek to avoid the face of Him who sits on the throne, which is appropriately translated as His presence. As they've translated here, it's the word prosopon, which means face. 46, in the Old Testament, the face of God is used to refer to His relationship with humanity, either turning toward them in grace, mercy, and peace, for instance, as in Numbers 6, 25, and 26. And so the face of God is, as we know, an anthropomorphism, ascribing to God a human characteristic or a human body part that He does not have. God is a spirit, and so therefore does not have what we might call a face. He's immaterial, invisible, but yet real. And number 6, 25 and 26. The Lord make His face, this is actually a prayer here, shine on you and be gracious to you. This is a way of expressing God's blessing on a person. The Lord lift up His face on you and give you peace. And so here, as the face of God looks toward a person, it's either one of two responses. Happiness, we might say, or He's got a few bones to pick with them. Psalm 4, 6 also, and 83, you can look at those some other time. So obviously if God turns toward you, this is the side of God. I mean, it's we talk about people, you know, you're on their bad side. Well, you know, I don't have a good side, but God does. He has a good side and a bad side, and you're on one side or the other. And the side you're on is determined by you, of all things, based on your orientation to doctrine and to the issues of the truth at a certain level. Or He's turning away from them in anger and judgment, as in, say, Leviticus 17:10. And this is a regular feature throughout the Old Testament, using the face of God to express these concepts. And any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among you who eats any blood, a part of the dietary code there, I will set my face against that person who eats blood. In other words, he's coming under judgment. That's when God actually turns His face toward you in terms of judgment. Also, you can let's see Job 13:24. And certainly Job would have had some capacity for this and understood it, as he is in a fix here where he doesn't really understand what God is doing or why. It's not because of anything Job has done. And Job knows that, but he can't figure out. He doesn't know what we know behind the scenes, that Satan was given some measure of freedom to jam him up and all these other things. So why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? That's the idea there of God turning His face away, in effect refusing, we might say, to acknowledge Job for And the thinking was, as very much the thinking is now, people can get very superficial and reduce things in some ways too much into a black and white situation. I understand black and white does exist. In fact, I used to be an extremely black and white person. I've actually mellowed over the years. That's probably hard to believe. I like that song, Behind Blue Eyes. No one bites back as hard on their anger. Yeah, probably surprising. Now, I kind of like that show, too. I've seen the 70s show, you know, where Red has a heart attack, and his son says, well, Doc, this is probably because he, you know, is angry all the time. And he goes, no, his problem is he's stifling his anger too much. He needs to express it more. So the point is, everything's not always just clear-cut black and white. I wish it were. It'd be nice if the world was that way, but it's not that way. Everything is not always just, quote, right, wrong. I mean, some things are. We understand that. Some things are. But you get into a situation like Job. How are you going to explain Job? For some people, their clear-cut emotional response is, look, Job is a sinner. And that's what his friends told him. You're a secret sinner, Job. We know you're a secret sinner because God doesn't do stuff like this to righteous people. And the reality was they were all wrong. They were all wet. Job wasn't a secret sinner. It wasn't a black and white issue. It was an issue of what God was doing in Job's life and some further refining and purifying in his thinking and all of that, some spiritual growth that apparently could only be accomplished in this way. And so some people go through horrendous things. It's not because they're evil. It's not because they brought it on themselves. Sometimes people do bring it on themselves. Sometimes it's a combination of things. I've gone through certain tests in life that were unfair at one level, but at another level, I brought it on myself. And so, who am I to blame? And so something, again, everything's not, don't be too quick to just categorize everything as black or white. It's all this way or that way. It's not always all this way or that way. There are other factors, there are other mitigating forces that come to bear on situations that you may or may not even know about. So, and again, as we've told you, you know, when looking at a person like Job, always be careful when you're judging believers. I mean, it's real easy to do. You can just sit back, I judged him, I got him figured out, I've passed judgment, boom. Like that guy I saw on MTV, Puck. He said, you know, I just judge people, I just bam, gavels down, that's it. Well, you don't want to be like Puck. If you've ever seen Puck, you definitely don't want to be like Puck. But, you know, it's easy to fall into. And so, you know, Job's not an easy character to explain. And there's things going on. And always remember, there's probably at least one thing going on in that person's life you don't know about. At least one. There may be lots of things. But there's at least one. You may have just caught them on a bad day or whatever. So again, people, God, if he's going to turn towards you, you certainly want it to be in grace and mercy and peace and not in anger and judgment. So you can see these other ones, Psalm 13:1, Jeremiah 44:11. 47, the actions of those that are obstinately negative are to be compared and contrasted with those that are positive, particularly with their respect to their attitude about the face of God. Here they want to hide from the face of God. Well, Psalm 17:15. Here David expresses this, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. This is not something David finds offensive or to be avoided. The positive believer wants a relationship with God. Now the problem is God's a difficult person. You may not have figured that out about him yet, but let me tell you. God is a difficult fellow. He's not going to lower his standards for anybody. And so the relationship has to be on God's term, or it's not going to be a relationship at all. And you just have to deal with that. We orient to God. He never orients to us. Well, I want to have a relationship with God, but I want him to do blah, blah, blah. Well, you can just stifle yourself, Edith, because that's not going to happen. God's not going to change to accommodate people, not anybody. And so the arrogance of the human race is, well, I'm so wonderful. God would certainly want to have a relationship with me. And you may be truly wonderful. Could be high, too, but you know. You may be truly wonderful, but God's still not going to accommodate you. You have to accommodate God. If you're going to have a relationship with him, it's going to be on his terms. And he dictates the terms of the friendship. Now, he is a great friend to have, though. You say, well, gosh, that sounds kind of harsh. Who wants to have a friend like that? Well, he owns everything. You might want to suck up to him a little bit. Who knows? He owns everything. He has all power. He can do anything for you. And so there are some really positive benefits to having a friendship with God and to pursuing his face. And that's, of course, we do not through physical. You can't see him, obviously. But through an understanding of his word and application and orientation to that. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Also, Psalm 42:2. So, obviously, the face of God, while negative people are running the other direction, giving him the sign of the cross, so to speak, the positive believer thinks just the opposite. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before you? And this is obviously a psalm written out of a lot of anguish. My tears have been my food day and night. While they say to me, "Where all day long, where is your God?" And so, David, one of the things that I think it'd be very productive to do is in your spare time, especially if you're having a difficult time, read the Psalms. I know you're not going to understand everything that's going on in there. But some things, when a guy writes, my tears have been my food day and night, we all know what that's about. You don't have to know Greek or Hebrew to understand that. That he's had a tremendous sort of emotional devastation that's just left him wrecked. Well, you may have had one of those too. And focus on these things that he focused on. As he says, these things I remember, I pour out my soul before you, within me. I used to go along with the throng. See, one of the things when you're really going through a difficult time is, at that point, you really don't feel like talking to God. In fact, you may blame God for your difficult time. We've all probably done that. And if you're not blaming God, you're probably busy blaming somebody around you anyway. But let's face it. If we're blaming the people around us, we're really probably upset with God. And that's the way you have to do. Verse 5, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. See, there are times when you feel like you're never going to praise God again. You just feel like, good grief, I don't even care to. Or maybe it's just me. I'm the only one that's ever been through this. I'd like to hope not. Well, at least David's been through it, so I can take some comfort in that. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Verse 6, therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan. And the point is, this is when you really have to strive and fight and focus. This is the time to pray. And don't pull any punches with God. Tell him what you're thinking. If you're mad, tell him you're mad. If you're angry, tell him you're angry. If you want to kill somebody, tell him you want to kill him. He already knows, by the way, even if you don't tell him. So you might as well speak honestly to him and work through this thing with him. I will say, verse 9, this is what I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Well, we've all felt that way. Don't you feel like you get lost in the shuffle sometimes? Everybody's got their deal going on, and there you are. So this and a lot of these things came out of, not this particular one, but a lot of these songs came out of the Bathsheba incident and the fallout from that. And so David pulled his stunt, and we all know what it was, right? If you don't, it was adultery and murder, I'll tell you. And he paid the price for it, though. And that's the thing. People don't ever look down the road and see the price they're going to pay for what they do. Well, there's a price to be paid sometimes. David spent the rest of his life paying with family strife because of the things he had done. And that never went away. And so he regained his status with God, and he rebounded finally after about a year and moved on and went on with his life, and God was for him again, but the discipline never stopped. He was under discipline the rest of his life for that. And so we have to, and see, that's why everything's not black and white. How are you going to look at David and not factor in grace? And then how are you going to look at David and not factor in God's discipline? And both things are true. David's under discipline, and he's still God's chosen fellow for the time. So again, here we see people that are, and then of course Revelation 22:4, the ultimate conclusion of all this, is that we will be with God. In whatever form he manifests himself, we certainly know we're going to see the God-man. He's clearly going to be visible. There's no question. Revelation 22:4, and they will see his face. The throne of the, here's the new Jerusalem, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night. So we're going to have, obviously, and this is where we are headed. We know this. And our goal is to see God's face. Negative people, they think a little bit differently about it. They're not quite so interested, shall we say. 48, one of the most intriguing things about this is set forth in the form of a paradox. As the innocent, mild little lamb is now described as giving expression to his great day of wrath. 49, this paradox, which one interpreter refers to as a grave irony, is designed to shock the reader as the meek and gentle lamb has been transformed into an indignant attacking lamb. In 50, this is the first direct mention of the concept of wrath, which is defined as God's righteous action of punishing those that have set themselves against his standard of righteousness. But this is one of the major themes of this book. There is no question that wrath from here on now, as we get into this, is going to predominate. But this is the first time in Revelation the term wrath has come up. So one of the things we know, Romans here 1:18, deals with this concept of the wrath of God. And God is ultimately going to judge that which is in antagonism and violation of his righteousness. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's not as though, this is another thing with the incorrigibly negative out there, it's not as though they're just out there and they don't know. They're actively fighting against the truth. They're actively suppressing the knowledge of God through their actions. They want to eliminate God. It was funny because I just heard a figure the other day, and I can't remember what it was. I think it was in... Well, God, I don't remember. I think it was in the late 50s or early 60s, somewhere in that time frame, that 75% of all mothers were at home when the children got home from school, that they stayed at home. They didn't work outside the home. And now the figure is something like 30%. Well, guess what? We've systematically undermined the family unit by this pursuit of the materialistic culture in which we live. And this is systematically undoing the unit that God has established. And God established the family in a very specific way. People may not like it. They may argue about it. But the Bible's very plain on this. He made the man the authority, and he made the woman the helper. And in any chain of command, you can't have two kings. So, and that's the way it's supposed to be. So, again, we would say these things have been systematically undermined, but not accidentally. It's not just because of materialism. There are other people who have out there who have actively suppressed the truth of the Bible by advocating what we used to call in the 60s, women's lib. That you got to get liberated from this jackass you're married to and run your own life, and then you'll be happy. This is where paradise lies. Well, that's the same lie that Eve believed. You know, she didn't necessarily, quote, want to get rid of Adam, but she certainly wanted to make decisions without respect to his opinion. She didn't ask him. And so that's the challenge. That's one of the challenges. But this undermines the entire concept of the family, of what God desired for the family to be, and still does desire for the family to be, for that matter. So again, these people suppress the truth, and God's eventually going to nail them for it. They may be getting away with it now. They may think they're getting away with it, but they're not. They are laying up, as he says, increments of wrath for the day of wrath. Every little day is one more day of wrath they've cranked out. One more little increment. 51, the wrath of God is a daily reality and has been manifested at various times in human history in a restrained manner. However, this verse moves us into the day of the Lord, the period of human history when the wrath of God is leveled without that same restraint. And obviously, even God must restrain himself. If he gave complete vent to righteous indignation, that he'd destroy everything. But he still, even in the midst of, we're going to see of these tremendous destructions, men are still going to have a chance to change their minds. The very fact that they're alive, say at the end of one of these judgments, you've got a chance. You're alive. Once you die, your chance is over. That's it. 52 verse 17 begins with the explanatory use of the causal conjunction and sets forth the reason for their request to the mountains and rocks. 53, the phrase the great day, which is not to be taken as a literal 24-hour period, has a number of Old Testament parallels and denotes the era of history when God intervenes in open judgment. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. Now we're talking about a new era of history. And the reality is even the cosmos at some level senses this is coming. They don't sense that this is coming. But they sense that something's up, that there's a change, that the world is not going to continue to go on the way it has been, that something's got to give, in a sense. Jeremiah 37, "Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it." Why? Because this has never happened before in human history. This is a one-shot deal. "The wrath of God unleashed at the end to consummate his plan. And it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it." And this, of course, refers to the remnant of Israel. Those that are positive are ultimately going to make it. Joel 2:11. They're going to be delivered through this. Now, they're going to go through some pretty horrific things. Do not think that this verse just simply means, oh, it's a walk in the park for Jacob. It will not be. Joel 2:11, "The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great. For strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. And who can endure it?" Well, that's very similar to what these people are asking now. Fulfilling these biblical prophecies through their negative volition, ironically enough, this doesn't slow God down. As they say, who is able to stand? Also, Zephaniah 1:14. And this gets into it. "Near is the great day of the Lord." Near and coming very quickly. "Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. And I will bring distress on men, so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured." And the last one, Malachi 4, well, actually the rest of this verse, "In the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, even indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth." Malachi 4:5. And let's see, how long have we been given to prepare for this now? You know? Zephaniah wrote this, you know, in the circa 7th century B.C. We've only had 3,000 years to figure out that this is going to happen. Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." And then actually verse 1 kind of sums it up. "Behold, the day is coming like an oven, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day is coming that will set them ablaze, says the Lord of the armies, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Complete destruction. That's a symbol for complete destruction, neither root. You know, if you can, you chop a tree off at the ground, the root structure's still alive, it can regenerate itself. No root, no branch, not going to regenerate themselves. 54, the use of the simple aorist erchomai, which is not really reflected in the New American Standard Translation, because they translate it like a perfect, has come. But it's really just an aorist. It's really the great day of their wrath came. So the simple use of the erchomai here presents a very good occurrence of the fact that the aorist tense, ordinarily viewed as a simple past, presents an occurrence in a summary fashion, a moment or snapshot that views the whole as a single action. That's from Greek grammar, Beyond the Basics by Wallace, which is a good intermediate Greek grammar. But It's like the idea, I mean, if we took a picture right now, I took a picture, and you all are in it, and they say, what are you doing? We're studying the Bible. Well, all you see is that momentary snapshot, but obviously, you know, there were 2 hours that preceded that of Bible study. Well, the same thing here. When it says the great day of his wrath came, it encompasses kind of the whole aspect of it, although it is, again, just a simple aorist. 55, it would be best classified as an ingressive aorist, which is used to stress the beginning of action, indicating that the day of the Lord is about to commence. 56, in the final portion of our verse, the emphasis is clearly on the wrath of God and the inability of even the most wealthy, powerful, and exalted people to bear it effectively. 57, the negative multitudes of verse 15 express their consternation and inadequacy with the rhetorical question, who is able to stand? 58, this question is to be understood in the sense of enduring something, as similar passages in the Old Testament suggest, Isaiah 33:14. So it's not the idea of just who can stand up. I mean, that's not really what they're getting at there. It has the nuance of who can effectively bear this, who can handle it. And even more to the point, who can survive it would be a bigger issue. Isaiah 33:14. Here's the idea of it. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? And, of course, the answer is that's kind of who they're, that's what they're asking here, is who can hack this? Who can live through it? And that's the nuance. Ezekiel also here, 22:14. The nuance of who is able to stand. Can your heart endure, or can your hands be strong in the days that I will deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and shall act. And of course, this gets into the dispersion of Israel among the nations. And guess what? They couldn't ward it off. When Vespasian came in there in 70 AD and sacked the temple and slaughtered all those Jews and sent the rest of them into exile, nobody was able to stop him. And so this was a part, obviously, of God's act. Malachi 3:2 is the last one here. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. And this was a part of the deal we saw in Daniel. Some are going to be purified and made righteous, and the wicked will continue to act wickedly, as we see here in our verse. 59, this question also points to God's promise to put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. We've looked at those passages, Isaiah 2:11, and that's actually just a direct quote out of those. When I put it in bold, it's word for word. So 60, ironically enough, we are immediately introduced to a group in chapter 7 that is equipped by God to handle this day of wrath. And we will get into them, but first let's look at this doctrine of the day of the Lord. People talk about the day of the Lord. This just is designed to define everything accurately. And I've gotten the okay to go ahead and teach this, so I'm going to go with it just as I have written. I'm going to be like Pilate. What I have written, I have written. That's it. All right, point one, preliminary considerations. A, the first issue that must be addressed is the manner in which the authors of the various books of the Bible use the term day. We talk about the day of the Lord. I mean, are we talking about a day? Well, that becomes the first issue you have to do, is we have to define our terms. B, it is clear that both the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament use the word in the literal sense of a 24-hour period of time. One, this is clearly observed in the 6 days of restoration, but this again gets into interpretive issues in Genesis that most have not handled correctly, which are defined by the non-metaphorical terms evening and morning to denote a single solar day in Genesis 1, 5, 8, and 13. Now, again, Genesis 1:1 deals with original creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, this was the initial speaking into existence of all things. This was a light, space, planets, everything came into existence. And the physical universe was apparently not created until after the angels were, as per Job 38:6. And verse 2 poses a theological and exegetical problem. And again, it's often mistranslated because the average translator out there apparently does not know that the Hebrew verb haya means to become rather than it's not a to-be verb. And they very simply translate it like it's a to-be verb. And so they use the past form of the to-be verb was. The earth was not without form and void. The earth became without form and void. But now we have other passages, Isaiah 45:18, which say God didn't create it that way. Well, then the question theologically becomes, how did it become that way? Well, we understand that all of this gets then to the unspoken issue of the angelic conflict, of the fall of Satan and all of that. So original creation is in Genesis 1:1. Now restoration, following the massive destruction that came on the planet became without form, which means that the topography everywhere was uniform. That's what that word means. Tohu wabohu in the Hebrew, but tohu means without form. And they've translated it formless. In other words, it's just this sort of generic ball of nothing. And that's all it is. In fact, it was a generic ball of ice. There was no mountains, there were no valleys, it was all uniform wherever you looked. And darkness was over the surface of the deep, and without void, and void rather. And void has to do with population. So there were other, these words give you the unspoken realities that are not mentioned here, but are clearly revealed in other parts of the scripture. And void of inhabitants, well, who were the original inhabitants of earth? And those were, actually, this was the headquarters where Satan set up his rebellion. So a long time ago in a galaxy here, there were Star Wars, and there were. That ironically is true enough. And so the earth became without form. One, it became uninhabitable. And two, he evicted all the inhabitants from it. And so then, of course, now, then God is going to restore it for the new inhabitants, mankind. But the restoration occurs over a period of 6 literal 24-hour days. Not original creation. Original creation was instantaneous. And also, too, if people don't understand this, and many of them don't, the fact is, God couldn't create anything tohu. And he says that. I did not create the earth tohu. I formed it to be inhabited. And so the earth wasn't originally created in that status. Well, then the question becomes, how did it get that way? So people understand the essence of God. When he creates something, it's perfect. You look at any of God's creations, and they're perfect. They're perfect the way they are. I mean, when Adam was formed, he was perfect. I mean, his soul came from the hand of God. His body was formed from the dust of the ground. And to that dust, of course, it will return. And Eve was perfect. And Satan was perfect. So why in the world would people suggest God created the world in this mess in which we find it in Genesis 1? It's because of a lack of understanding of his essence and applying that to the issue of creation. God can't create something less than perfect. God himself is perfect. If he created something less than perfect, by definition, he's not perfect. So, they don't address any of that, but... So here you have the 6 days of restoration where God is now, the angelic rebels have been ejected, the squatters, and God's taken the planet and going to make it for man now. Apparently this was the premier planet in the solar system. Well, I've looked around. I didn't see any of the others I'd like to live on, really. Venus is a little bit hot. Mercury's even worse. And people want to live on Mars. Well, there's a little problem there. There's no water. You wouldn't last very long on Mars. And there is not an inhabitable planet in this solar system or in any other solar system. This was the one inhabitable planet God created out of the entire universe, apparently. And Satan recognized that. He's not an idiot. He was a genius. And so he takes up residence on this planet. So God says, well, but I created that planet for man, so you got to go. Well, he's not too keen on that, as you might imagine. And now has, again, come to squat, and that's what we're dealing with. He's going to eject the squatter. The landlord's going to take possession of his property and give it to the tenant whom he chooses. And that's his right. He created it, so it's up to him. So you got these 6 days of creation, which are six literal 24-hour periods. One, if you understood that original creation was perfect, you wouldn't have to spiritualize these passages, which many do. And they say, well, these days are like thousand-year days. It took God like 6,000 years because they're trying to factor in evolution to it. That God kind of set it in motion and then it sort of evolved. Well, again, evolution is not, you know, it's not, there's not a missing link, it's a missing chain. You know, there's one or two links. You can't call that a chain, the evolutionary chain. There is no evolutionary chain. This thing is so full of holes. It's, I mean, and plus, name one person on this planet who's ever seen evolution in action. You haven't seen anything evolve in your life. And nobody else has either. Because evolution, of course, doesn't happen. We're not talking about adaptation, mutation. Those things happen. Evolution and the way they teach it, no. You don't cross genetic boundaries. I've never seen one dog become a cat. And why would they want to? Or a cat become a dog? You know, they're all within their genetic boundaries. Now, there's millions of species, I guess, out there, cats, dogs. And you can have lots of those. But has one ever become, you know, and none of them have ever chosen to be, you know, how come nobody chooses to become a cockroach? Why don't we evolve that way? No, everything's always evolving up, which is against, you know, basically violates every rule of physics and thermodynamics that we know anything about, basically violates every law of mathematics, you know, basically violates everything that we base our entire structure and reality on. And but this again gets back to the fundamental concept that one day two nothings got together and became a something. Now, you can do that in marriage, but you can't do it in creation. So, again, people can argue about, the building blocks weren't even there is the fundamental problem. There was no periodic table of elements. There was no hydrogen, helium, lithium, or beryllium. There was no oxygen or carbon. There were none of those things. And so God didn't just create these things and set this in motion, and we're not going to accommodate evolutionary darkness. That's satanic darkness. It's wrong. So here you have restoration, and here you have the non-metaphorical terms evening and morning. Now, how do you use the terms day and night? One could argue those terms aren't always used literally. But evening and morning are always used literally. And they never mean anything other than what they mean. I mean, I want you, you know, if we say, I want you to come over this evening, what time? Does that mean 11 o'clock at night? No, that's not evening. That's into the nighttime. I mean, evening has, obviously. And it's kind of related to sundown. We know that evening is related to sundown. And morning is related to, dare I say it, the sun rising. How unscientific of me. And that's another whole charge against all this. Oh, this isn't scientific. So never, never say the sun rises or sets. Don't go out to the beach to watch a sunset because that doesn't happen. The earth is rotating around the sun at a certain speed. Light waves are being refracted from the sun through the atmosphere, and you just have this illusion of a sun setting. The sun's not really moving. Well, the sun actually is moving. It's moving through the galaxy at a pretty fast speed, in fact, and so are we. But again, this is, you know, you use poetic language, and people immediately, the wooden-headed literalists want to jump all over it. You know, I can't just be hungry, I'm starving. And I don't think I'm literally starving. I'm not a literalist. I don't think the sun literally sets. I know what the actual scientific explanation is. But you know what? I'm not going to stop and say, I'm going to go out to Siesta Key and watch the appearance of an illusion of a sunset. I'm going to go watch the sunset. If you don't like it, it's too bad. You stay at home. You know? So, again, evening and morning are never metaphorical. They're related to a certain time of day, and it really relates to sunrise and sunset. You know, say evening, I'd say, you know, maybe evening can begin at 4:30 and go to what, 6, 6:30? But it's not midnight. You know, 2 o'clock is not considered evening. It's considered afternoon. Last time I checked. But that's, you know, the fallacy of human beings. Well, verse 5, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Now, I don't know how much more explicit you can get that this is a literal day. But that's as explicit as you can get. And then you have it in these other verses. There was evening, there was morning, day two. And then, you know, evening, morning, day three, etc., etc. So this is deals with the restoration of planet Earth as it's being prepared for the new inhabitants. So, but the words morning and evening, that's the important thing, are not ever used metaphorically. They're always used literally, and that's the only way they're used. Two, the New Testament writers also clearly use this term to refer to the same portion of time. John 1:29, for instance, as we saw when we did this book, there's a chronology in here that's based on the days of the week, actually, in the first chapter of John. And the chronology, really, of the last part of John is really based on the last 6 days of the ministry of Christ as he entered Jerusalem there on a Monday and was crucified on a Friday, spent the night, you know, in the tomb on Saturday, and then Sunday morning was resurrected. And the chronology in there is based on the days of the week. And so we understood that when we were doing this book. It's not hard to figure out. John 1:29 here, these things are happened the next day. He saw Jesus coming to him. Now, how am I to interpret that? Tomorrow, the next day. There's no reason to look for anything beyond that when you read this verse. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him. And he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then in verse 35, again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. Okay, so now we're into day, you know, the day, the first day was the day, the unmentioned day. Then you have the next day. Now we're on day three, verse 39. And he said to them, they asked him where he was staying. He said, "Come and see." They came therefore, saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. And it was about the 10th hour, which gets even more specific. And then verse 43, the next day, he intended to go into Galilee. What next day? Well, that would be day four of this first week that we're going to deal with. When we dealt with this, when we dealt in John, that there was a definite chronological flow through here that happened in a very short period of time. Well, see, however, unlike the terms morning and evening, which are always used literally, the term day can be used in a non-literal sense to refer to an extended period of time that is not limited to 24 hours. Point one, the phrase, "as it is this day," may be readily understood to refer to circumstances that are not limited to one literal day and could be translated very without affecting the meaning, as has been or as is the case, say in Ezra 9, 7 and 15. And so when people say, "as it is today," we're not just talking about as things stand just this moment, not this literal day. We're talking about sort of a generic period in history here that exists. Ezra 9, 7, here, I think this is a part of our prayer, this prayer here. "Since the days of our fathers, to this day we have been in great guilt." And he's talking about not just one literal day here, but an extended period where they have suffered guilt because of their sins against the Lord. "On account of our iniquities, we, our kings and priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame, as it is this day." It doesn't just mean that's all happened in one day. It means this has been an ongoing situation, and it currently is that in that state, that they are still under captivity and all of that because of their sins. And the same thing, you see the same thing in verse 15. "O Lord of Israel, Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant, as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, and no one can stand before you because of this." So again, the phrase "as it is this day" may not, you know, you can understand that it means more than just today per se. Two, the phrase "in the days of" is used to denote the span of time that a person has lived or the length of time they have reigned. For instance, Genesis 26:1. And we also do understand at a certain level, though, but when you see this phrase "in the days of somebody," we talk about their life in terms of how many days they live. We tend to refer to it more as years, whereas the biblical authors use the phrase "days." Now, there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar. Now, see, we could hear easily here translate the phrase days as in the lifetime. And we've done no injustice to the meaning of the text, as it was during Abraham's lifetime. Because days there, I mean, his lifetime is composed of literal days, but it's an extended period. There's no question. It's not a single day, certainly. And Esther 1:1 deals with, I believe, King Ahasuerus, as we... Now, it took place in the days of Ahasuerus. We might very well translate that during the reign. Again, without doing any injustice to the meaning of what's being communicated, it took place in the reign of Ahasuerus. So, 3, it is used of an indefinite period, as seen in the following phrases, the day of trouble. It doesn't just mean one day. It means you go through an extended period of time that is characterized by trouble. Psalm 21. So we point out here for this very purpose that the word day can be used literally and it can be used figuratively. And there's no doubt. And context, when it's used figuratively, context kind of tells you what it means. But that's the way it is with figurative words. The context interprets it for you. Psalm 21, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. He's not just talking about a specific day, but when you go through a problem that may be extended in length, I mean, it could be months that you go through it, or years even. And the point is, when you're in that situation, that's obviously the time you want God listening to your prayers very carefully. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. Be the day of war and battle, Job 38:23. And clearly, I mean, we understand that a war is not a one-day affair. Wars are not fought in days, generally speaking, unless you're Israel, in which case in 6 days you can pretty well do it. Which is kind of ironic now that we observe all that, that the six-day war was just long enough for them to get their land back. Job 38:23. Which I have reserved, he's talking about the snows and all this, which I have reserved for the day of the time of distress, for the day of war and battle. And again, wars and battles, battles isolated. But even some battles aren't fought over the course of a 24-hour period. I mean, it was certainly not unusual for battles to extend for days or weeks. And so, again, the word is used here to denote that. See, the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2. And he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation, as Paul talks about. Now, that day of salvation is extended throughout the church age, obviously. I mean, it's today is still the day of salvation, as it were. And so this refers to an extended period of time under God's grace when people can make the salvation adjustment. D, it is used in a figurative sense to denote a general time of opportunity, which is not limited to a particular day. John 9:4. Actually, when I started doing all this, I thought this was going to be a little easier, but then I started looking at all these ways the word day is used, and so here they are. We must work the works of him who sent me, as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. And there, you know, he's talking about the time when opportunity is past. You know, he talks about it in terms of day and night, but what he's talking about it is in terms of while the opportunity's there and when it's not. There comes a point when those men are hiding themselves in the rocks and caves of the mountains and all of that, the time for work is not then. It's too late for that then. So, therefore, there is sufficient biblical evidence to indicate that the term day is used regularly throughout the Bible to refer to a length of time that is more than 24 hours. F. Most conservative commentators have long recognized that the phrase "the day of the Lord" is not referring to one literal day in human history. G. In fact, many define the day of the Lord as, and this is as good a definition as any, a special phrase in the Bible used to refer to an extended period of history when God directly intervenes in human affairs. And by directly, maybe I should have said openly, because the fact is, God interferes in human affairs, intervenes in them as he chooses to. But this is going to be an extended period of intervention. An intervention in terms of judgment, and ultimately blessing for those who are positive and make it through. So he directly intervenes, or openly intervenes is maybe a better way of putting it, in judgment and in blessing. Because if God does something today, if he intervenes in your life, nobody, quote, sees it. I mean, you know, you might tell somebody about it, and then they might know, but if he intervenes in your life today in some way, you know, nobody's going to see it. But when God, destroys a third of the planet, people are going to see that. And so they'll explain it away, of course. They won't acknowledge necessarily, quote, that God did it. But it's pretty clear that these negative unbelievers in the rocks and the caves there, they seem to know who's doing all this and why. They seem to be pretty clear on that. So H, while there are differences of opinion with respect to when this day of the Lord begins and when it ends, this definition is certainly accurate. This is further confirmed by the Hebrew term eth, which means time, which is a word that refers to time in the sense of an opportunity or season, a period of time. Ezekiel 33. And here we have what I like to, a nice thing is because it's synonymous parallelism, where one concept is stated and then it's repeated again in different terms, so that the two concepts are identical. And here you have the term day used with this time F, to talk about the same period of history. Verse 3 here, alas, wail, alas for the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom. The word time and day here are synonymous. The day of the Lord and the time of doom for the nations refer to the same thing. So one, this word is used of regular events such as the rainy season, the times of rain, in Ezra 10:13, and the period of the harvest, the time of the harvest. That's pretty standard speech. People understand that. And the time of migration in Jeremiah 8:7 is the birds, the time for the birds to migrate. It's when it gets cold up north, they fly south. We understand that. Two, it is linked with the phrase "in those days" to denote the extended time of Israel's restoration and prosperity under Messiah, Jeremiah 33:15. Here it's linked with the phrase, "in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth." Messianic kingdom, of course, as it manifests itself now in human history, "and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety." I don't think that's the case at the moment. This astonishes me that interpreters can look at these passages and say, these have been fulfilled. What? I don't think so. Also, Jeremiah 30, or 33 here, 50. Well, that doesn't look right. Oh, no, I'm sorry. 50, verse 4. In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, the sons of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah as well. They will go along weeping as they go. This is the time of their spiritual restoration as they begin to seek the Lord their God after the rapture, and they will ask for the way to Zion. Part of them are going to be leaving from here. In this context, in Jeremiah 50, it's the fact that they're going to be exiting America as the word goes out to get out of this country, because God's going to take it out. And the positive ones will believe it. Also, verse 20, in those days and at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none. and for the sins of Judah, but they will not be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. And again, indicating that when you see all Israel will be saved, it doesn't mean all Israel. And you can also see Joel 1, and we're going to stop there today, so we will get that before us, just to demonstrate that the word day clearly can be a literal day, but it can clearly mean a period of history that's longer than that. And in this case, it's going to be an extended period of history, as we know. And why is it called the Day of the Lord? Well, we'll deal with all that on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.